Paul here begins his letter here like he usually does by referring to himself as an apostle. The word apostle is the Greek apostolos, from which we get the English, or the English translation is one who is sent out. In ancient times, it referred to an ambassador, one who was sent out to represent his country and to represent his king. It was the first duty, really, of an ambassador to form a relationship from the country of which he came to the country that he had come from, to connect one king to another, that the ambassador was really the connecting link. That's what Paul was. That's how he viewed himself in as Christ's representative in the world. That he was one who was seeking to connect the world to Jesus. And you know what? The Bible says that you and I as Christians, that we also are ambassadors of Christ. And the first duty, really, of every Christian is to be the connecting link between his fellow men and his Lord and his King, Jesus. That's what we're to be in the world as well. Think of yourself in this way, as a telescope. You know, a telescope, the purpose of it is to bring things that are distant, to bring them near. And when we look at the world that is around us, there's a lot of people around us who Jesus is distant to them. He's far away. They view him as a historical figure who lived a long time ago, or they view him as maybe, you know, someone in heaven who is just very, very disconnected from their life. But the role of the telescope is to bring that which is distant near. And that's really what our goal is to be used by the Lord in the lives of people who are around us who are distant from the Lord, but that through our example and our words and the way that we would live our lives, that we would bring Jesus near to them as they would see Jesus in us. And so Paul here begins his address here to Timothy is, I'm an apostle, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And he's writing this letter to Timothy, whom he refers to as a true son in the faith. Now, Timothy was a native of Lystra in the Roman province of Galatia. And Paul visited there on his first missionary journey, and it's believed that he actually stayed in Timothy's house. And it was there Timothy, probably in his teen years, was brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Well, when Paul came back to Lystra during his second missionary journey, Timothy was now older. And this time he joined Paul and Silas in the work of the Lord. And from that time forward, Timothy really became Paul's constant companion. And over again, when Paul speaks of this young man, he speaks of him with his voice just vibrates with affection as he speaks of Timothy. When Paul was sending him to the divided church of Corinth, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, I have sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. When he was planning to send him to Philippi, he wrote to them, I have no one like him. As a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. And here he refers to him as a true son. You see, what these two had been through together in the ministry had created this special bond. And oftentimes that's what happens when you're serving the Lord with somebody and you're out in the trenches together. There's a bond that takes place there in your hearts. And Timothy was a man that Paul looked at as being like-minded. He was a man that he looked at as one that he could trust. That Timothy, he would do whatever Paul asked him to do. He would go wherever Paul would ask him to go. And so when the church in Ephesus was having some problems and needing direction, it was Timothy that Paul decided, I can't go, but I'm going to send this young man to that church to be their pastor. You see, the church in Ephesus was one of Paul's favorites. He spent longer there than in any other place that he ministered. It was in Ephesus that Paul actually spent 3 years. 3 years ministering there in Ephesus. That was a long stay for Paul. And as he was ministering there, God did a great work in that three-year time period. So much so that during the 3 years that Paul was in Ephesus, the gospel spread throughout all of Asia. But Ephesus was also a very immoral place. It was a wicked place, which would mean that it wouldn't be the easiest place to pastor a church. You see, the city was devoted to the worship of the goddess Diana, the goddess of sexual immorality. And so the city was just run and rampant with gross sexual immorality that was taking place. And also because of the false religions that were there, there would be much opposition to Christianity. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul was writing or leaving the church of Ephesus, he had a little retreat with the elders of the church. He had them meet him there on the island of Miletus. And it was there that he warned them in Acts 20, verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul's warning here was prophetic. He said, after I go, savage wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock. And not only that, and this is probably the most despairing thing to him, as he looked at these elders, he said, and even from among yourselves, some are going to go off track. And that's exactly what happened. False teachers had infiltrated the church there in Ephesus. And so this is what Timothy was having to deal with. And it was for this reason, I think, that Paul, in his greeting to Timothy, says something, or he adds a phrase, he adds a word that doesn't appear in any of his other greetings. Most of the time, Paul would say, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." But this time he doesn't say that. He adds the word mercy. Now, the word grace, it's charis in the Greek. The word peace is shalom. And a lot of people believe that when Paul would start his letters in that way, grace and peace, that what he was doing was kind of covering all of his bases. That he was, with the word grace, he was addressing the Greeks. With the word peace, he was addressing the Jews. But I think that really, when you read Paul's letters and you see that phrase over and over again, I think that there's a little bit more to do with it than just the fact that God was wanting to cover all the bases. You see, we could think of it this way. Grace is who God is. And peace is the result of knowing Him. Peace is what men are looking for today. They want peace in their hearts. And that peace only happens, it only comes when they enter into a real relationship with God. And that relationship comes through God's grace and through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. So I think that's why Paul began all of his letters in that way, grace and peace to you, because he realized this is what it's all about. It's men coming to that place of experiencing peace as they come to understand grace. But this time he adds the word mercy. This word mercy, it means help in time of need. It really speaks of God's intervention to help. As the commentator Hort puts it, it's the coming down of the Most High to help the helpless. And I agree with what William Barclay declares when he says, "I think that Paul added mercy to his two usual words, grace and peace, because Timothy was up against it and he wanted one word to tell him that the Most High was the help of the helpless." Now, this is a great thought for us. Because I'm sure there's some of you here this morning that you are here in the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulty, that you are here this morning and you're going through some things, and God wants you to know that His mercies are new every morning. That means they don't run out. It's an awesome thing that the Bible says that His mercy, hey, it's always new. It's always flowing. And that means that He has help to help you in your time of need. In your difficulty, God is there to be your helper, to supply to you what is needed to do what He has called you to do. The task that He has set before you. And that's what Paul, I think, was seeking to communicate in this one word, inserting it there into his greeting to Timothy. Now, as Paul writes here in the beginning of this letter, there's three areas of critical concern that are upon his heart. Three things that he wants to touch on in the very beginning here as he addresses here to Timothy. So we pick up in verse 3. He says, "As I urged you when I came into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, and understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." The first area of critical concern that was on Paul's heart was that Timothy would remain. Notice again, he says, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus." And the indication here is that Paul, or that Timothy, because of the difficulties that he was going through, had thought more than once about leaving Ephesus. Paul's repeating himself here. He says, "As I urged you before when I went to Macedonia, I'm urging you again. Remain. Hang in there, Timothy. Remain a little longer," is the idea. Because of the difficulties and the opposition that he would face, and because of the problems in the church, in the flesh, and because of Timothy's timid personality, I think there was the temptation that he was wrestling with to just say, "I'm done with this." And you know, I think that anyone who spends any amount of time at all involved in any type of Christian service realizes that that's a temptation that you face. That there's always that temptation to just want to quit. To want to run. To want to say, you know, this is just too crazy. It's too complicated. There's too much drama. There's too much opposition. I'm through with this. I'm done with this. But Paul is saying to Timothy, don't abandon your post. Don't run. Don't leave. Don't quit. You see, Paul would write in Galatians chapter 6, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart." And God's heart to all of us in whatever the situation that we would find ourselves in, where we start thinking, you know what, I'm through with this, I'm done, is, hey, I don't want you to lose heart, because you're going to reap if you hang in there. If you hang in there, hey, there's a prize at the end of this race. If you hang in there, there's a reward at the finish line. So hang in there. You're going to reap. Right now, you look at your situation and you might feel like, gosh, it just doesn't seem like there's a whole lot happening. There's not much good that's taking place. But the Lord would say, hey, I see what you can't see. My eye is on the things that you're not beholding, so hang in there. Stay true. Remain a little longer. Josh Billings, the American humorist, said, "Consider the postage stamp. Its usefulness consists in the ability to stick to one thing until it gets there." I like that. You and I, the Lord wants us to be kind of like a postage stamp. To stick to whatever He has called us to until we get there. The postage stamp, man, it makes its way through in all different seasons, through all different circumstances. You know, I don't know why there's this tendency that we have in our flesh. When we find ourselves in circumstances or situations where things are just not going the way that we would want them to, And we always have that tendency to want to seek greener pastures somewhere else. And I think one of the things the Lord would have us to really key in on, and it's one of the things that Paul's trying to get Timothy to see, is that circumstance, this situation, was going to be part of his growth. It was going to be part of his development as a man of God. And it was going to be part of his development in becoming like Christ. That's one aspect of it. The second, though, is this. I think when God puts us in situations where we are able to see and kind of have a mindset or on an eye on maybe things that aren't going as they should, the reason why the Lord points that out to us is he wants us to be a part of the solution. And instead of running, he wants us to dive in and say, okay, how can I help here? How can I be a part of this? How can I work in this way? So Paul, first of all, his first critical concern was he was wanting Timothy to remain, to hang in there. Now, his second critical concern, though, is for sound doctrine. Notice again in verse 3, he says, "Remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies." Paul wanted Timothy. Part of his staying the course was that he needed to be a champion for the Word of God. He needed to be a champion and he needed to be the anchor, if you would, for sound doctrine. You know, doctrine is a word that it seems much of the church is afraid of today. Doctrine, it speaks of what we believe. It speaks of our creed. It speaks of our belief system, the truths handed down in the Word of God. But it's weird. There are those in the body of Christ that it's like, you know, and we don't want to get too hung up on that type of stuff. That's their mentality. George Barna, who does, you know, surveys throughout the United States, he stated the fact that there seems to be a great deal of ambivalence among Americans in regard to their belief. For instance, he said, well, 62% of those surveyed said that they had made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. 65% said the term born again does not apply to them. Maybe you've heard that before. Someone would say, hey, I'm a Christian. I'm just not one of those born again types. I find that type of response interesting because Jesus said in John chapter 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So what do you mean when you say, well, I'm not one of those born-again types? Well, Jesus laid it out, part of doctrine. You need to be born again. Yeah, people, they say things like that. Another thing Barna pointed out is that 50% of those who were surveyed strongly agreed that the Bible is the written Word of God and is totally accurate in all of it, all that it teaches. Only 50%. That means there's another 50% out there that don't believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and completely accurate and inherent in all that it says. No wonder there's so many problems today in the church. There's an absence of clinging to sound doctrine. And that's what had happened in Ephesus, and that's what Paul was wanting Timothy to bring them back to. That was a part of his mission, if you would. Now, Paul refers to these false teachings in verse 6 as to idle talk. Idleness. Idle talk. It speaks of teachings that take a person nowhere. Just running idle. Nowhere profitable. In fact, in reality, these type of teachings take people down a road that leads to destruction. And there were three distinct things that characterize these idle teachings. Paul mentions fables, genealogies, endless genealogies, and then also in verse 7, legalism. When we think of fables, we think of stories that are not true. And so instead of spending time, you know, talking about the truths of the Word, there was a tendency of some to want to talk about fairy tales, to want to spiritualize things. Instead of looking at what the Bible really says and looking at it, you know, what I love about the Bible is the psalmist declared that through the Word, God gives understanding to the simple. And yet there's so many that want to seek to try and complicate everything. And in Ephesus, there was this tendency of some who wanted to get off of the truth, and they wanted to focus in on fairy tales and fables, and that's what they wanted to really make, you know, the source of their teachings and their times. It's idleness. It's idle talk. And fable also refers to myths. And there's that tendency even in the body of Christ today to want to kind of make myths of things. For instance, those who would say, well, you know, when you read in Exodus that God parted the Red Sea and the children of Israel crossed over to escape the Egyptians, that's really not what happened. It actually, they crossed over at a point where there was a sandbar and the water was only about a foot and a half deep. And so they could walk over that sandbar, you know, on that foot and a half deep water, and that's how they got to the other side. And it makes no mention at all, completely ignores the fact that the Bible says they walked over on dry ground. But even when they say that, I say, okay, great. If that's what you want to believe, wonderful, even bigger miracle, because it means that the whole Egyptian army drowned in a foot and a half of water, you know? So fine, if that's what you want to believe, great, you know? But people like to you know, bring up these myths in that way. Oh, Jesus really didn't feed 5,000. What really happened was when that little boy came forward with his two loaves and his five loaves and two fishes, that everybody had food hidden in their coats. And they just felt convicted, and so they started to share. There's people that actually teach this type of thing. Myths. And this is what was happening there in Ephesus, or a disregarding of the truth to focus in on fables and myths, and secondly, endless genealogies. The ancient world had a passion for genealogies. A man like Alexander the Great had completely artificial pedigree constructed. I mean, he had this whole fake thing drawn up where he traced his lineage back to Achilles on one side and Hercules on the other. This is my pedigree, you know. Now, the Bible does lay out for us several genealogies, both in the Old and New Testament. So there must be a purpose and a reason for those genealogies. I think that one of the things that God is seeking to communicate in the genealogy is that people are important to Him. So important that He takes the time to list their names. That they're not a number, they're a person. A person who's important in the economy of God. Just like as you sit here today, God looks at you and you're not a number. But you're a name. He knows you. You're a person. You're an individual that He wants relationship with, or that He has relationship with. But those genealogies, they lay out and they teach us that God is into names. But also, there are sometimes some things in those genealogies that we can learn a great deal about the Lord. You read the genealogy of Jesus found in Matthew, and you see there were a lot of sinners in that genealogy. Some people that did some really awful things. And it speaks to us of the fact that, hey, this is the lineage, if you would, that our Lord came to identify Himself with. Sinners. Because He came to save them. In Genesis chapter 5, there's a genealogy that really, it actually spells out the message of the gospel. If you trace the names in Genesis chapter 5, you start with Adam, whose name means man, and he begot Seth, whose name means appointed, who begot Enosh, whose name means mortal, who begot Kenan, whose name means sorrowful, who begot Mahalalel, the first Hawaiian in the Bible, his name means the blessed of God. He begot Jared, whose name means came down. He begot Enoch, whose name means teaching. He begot Methuselah, whose name means his death shall bring. He begot Lamech, whose name means comfort. And he begot Noah, strength. And he begot Noah, whose name means comfort. You put that all together and what you have, man appointed, mortal, sorrowful because of sin. But the blessed of God came down teaching, and his death shall bring strength and comfort. And in that message there of those names in the Bible, God places kind of a secret little message of saying, this is what I'm going to do. In the very beginning, Genesis chapter 5. So the genealogies, they do have a place, but we have to be so careful that we don't go overboard in looking for hidden messages when there's plenty that is revealed that we still don't know. There's plenty of laid out in the Word of God that you can read and you can know, and it's very plain that we still don't practice. And the problem in Ephesus was that there were some who were wanting to focus on all these hidden meanings. And what they were doing was they were majoring on minor things instead of majoring on the main thing, true sound doctrine, and letting these other things be minor issues. So there were fables, endless genealogies, and the third thing was legalism. They got caught up in the law, and we're actually going to talk about this some more next time as we Paul lays out in the verses that follow a neat little contrast between the law and the truth. But false teachers major on man. Man's responsibilities, which equate to legalism, or man's pleasure, that equates to carnality. These were some of the challenges that Timothy was up against. Now, before we move on, I want to just take a minute and let's talk for a second about the mind of the heretic, the mind of the false teacher. What are some of the common characteristics of such an individual? I jotted down four or five things. First is that he's driven by a desire for novelty. He's driven by a desire for novelty. He is like someone who must be in the latest fashion and must undergo the latest craze. So they're always looking for the new thing, and he despises the old thing for no better reason than the fact that they're old, and drives after the new things for no better reason than the fact that they're new. I like what John Corson says when he declares, you know, if it's true, it's not going to be new. And if it's new, it's not true. And whenever we hear a teaching, we need to take it and we need to test it under the grid of this. Did Jesus, in his life and ministry, did he teach it? Did he model it? Is this something that he taught, and is this something that he modeled? Secondly, is it something that the early church taught, and is it something that the early church modeled? And thirdly, is it something that we see taught in the epistles? If it isn't, we need to throw it out. If it isn't, we need to discard it. The second thing about the heretic, the second characteristic, is he exalts the mind at the expense of the heart. His concern of religion is speculation and not experience. You know, Christianity never demands that a man should stop thinking for himself. But what it does demand is, as we think, that we filter our thinking through the absolute truth of God's Word. But the heretic wants to kind of speculate. He wants to go off on tangents. The third thing, he deals in arguments instead of action. He is more interested in obscure discussions than in the effective administration of the household of faith. In other words, he forgets that the truth is not only something which a man accepts with his mind, but it's also something that is to translate into action in his life. You know, there's always a danger of heresy when we fall in love with words and we forget deeds. That's the heretic. That's the false teacher, man. They just want to speculate and argue, but do nothing. And that's always a bad sign. When you see a group that they're just into endless disputes and, oh, let's talk about it, but they don't do anything. There's no action. Fourthly, he's moved by arrogance rather than by humility. He looks down, or he regards those who do not reach his own conclusions as being ignorant. Oh, they're just lesser. They're just not as smart as I am. And then fifthly, he's guilty of majoring on man and minoring on God. That's always a characteristic of the false teacher. They major on man. What's man supposed to be doing? Man's responsibility or man's pleasure? They major on man and they minor on God. And so the result is people are controlled and manipulated and taken advantage of and spiritually led astray. That's the byproduct of heresy. That's the problem that was happening there in Ephesus, to which Paul declared, to which Paul said, "Hey, Timothy, you hold and you keep teaching and you keep bringing before the people sound doctrine." And this leads us to his third area of critical concern, was for the understanding and the pursuing of biblical goals. We find this in verse 5 when he says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith." Here's how you can tell almost at first glance what is going on in a church. If a church is giving itself to some subtle form of human philosophy, it will result in endless speculation. It will result in division. It will result in strife. Because if there's no absolute truth to cling to, and it's just all, you know, we're just kind of sharing our different opinions, then there's no place to come together on and on any type of unity at all. And so a church that is just caught up in just speculating about, oh, well, what does this mean and what does that mean? And, you know, what's the purpose of this? And just kind of throwing off all these tangents and there's no truth connected to it, there's going to be division. There's going to be strife. But the flip side of that, a church that has given itself over to the truths of the Word of God, given itself over to being students of God's Word and doctrine, that church, that group is going to be marked by love. It'll be a loving congregation. You see, the purpose of the teaching of the Word of God is to produce love. That's the key. First of all, a greater love for God. A greater love for God. The more time that we spend in studying about who He is, the more time that we spend in and just looking at how the Word describes Him, how it reveals Him, the goal of that is that we would find ourselves falling in love with Him. It's an intimacy. It's a drawing near. It's the realization that this God who is so big and so vast and just so mighty and so majestic and so incredible wants to live in a personal relationship with me. It's an awesome thing. First of all, love for God. Secondly, love for each other. The more that we see how God loves us, the more we should be inclined to want to love one another with that same kind of love. And then finally, thirdly, a love for the lost. A love for those out there that don't know the Lord. That's why Paul, he referred to himself as a debtor. I'm in debt to Jews. I'm in debt to Greeks. I'm in debt to the worst of sinners because Jesus has done such an incredible work in my life. I've got to tell them. I've got to share with them. The purpose of the study of the Word of God is to produce in us love. Love. Love for God, love for each other, and love for the lost. But what is that love to look like? Paul gives us three things, and I'll close with this. First of all, a pure heart. Now, this has to do with our motives in loving. It's loving for the right reasons. You know, when we look at the world around us, they so often love for all the wrong reasons. So much of the attitude in the world today as it relates to love is loving with this sense of what can I get out of this relationship? What's in it for me? What satisfaction, what happiness am I going to get out of this friendship or out of this marriage? But the Lord tells us to be those who His love is marked by a desire to give. Not to get, but to give. But so often the world's view of love is so warped, based on so many conditions. Maybe you heard the story of the man who fell in love with the opera singer. He hardly knew her. In fact, he only saw her from a distance as he would watch her sing there in the opera house. But he was convinced that their marriage could work, just being married to a woman with a voice like that. He didn't really notice that she was quite a bit older than him, nor did he care that she walked with a limp. Her soprano voice, he thought, would just get them through whatever might come. And so after a whirlwind romance and a hurry-up ceremony, they were on their honeymoon together. And as she began to prepare for their first night together, he watched in horror. His chin dropped to the ground as she plucked out her glass eye, pulled off her wig, ripped off her false eyelashes, yanked out her dentures, unstrapped her artificial leg, and smiled at him as she slipped off her glasses that hid her hearing aid. And he was stunned and horrified, and he yelled out, "For goodness sake, woman, sing, sing." Wrong motives. All these conditions. Contrast that, though, with the story of the man who was out in the desert. He came upon a crystal clear pool of water that was the most incredible water he had ever tasted. And because of just the love he had in his heart for his king, he wanted to bring his king some of that water. So he scooped it up and he put it into an old leather pouch for carrying water. And he traveled many days through a hot desert sun until he reached the palace. And when he reached the palace, he came in and he said, "King, I found this amazing pool of water, the best tasting water that I've ever tasted, and I just wanted to bring this to you." And the king took that water that had become rank and dull and bitter because of the many days of being in that old wineskin, that leather pouch. And he took a drink of it, and he just gave out this expression of great gratitude. "Oh, this is so wonderful. Thank you so much." And that servant, that man, he went away just so excited. "Man, I blessed the king. I was able to do something for the king who has done so much for us." But after he left, the other servants there in the palace, they took a sample of it and they expressed surprise that the king would even pretend to enjoy it. And the king responded when he said, "It was not the water that I tasted, but the love that prompted the offering." That's what it was. The king realized as he looked at this servant, his heart was pure. The result might not have been good. The water turned to be bitter because of what it was packaged in. But the heart was pure. The heart was right. The king knew that his love was from a pure heart. And you know what? Our King Jesus needs to know the same. Love from a pure heart. From the right motives. Responding to his love for us. And not just a pure heart, but secondly, a good conscience. And we talked about last week how conscience is connected to truth. That the way that we know right and wrong is not with what our conscience tells us based upon our feelings, but we know what is right and wrong based upon the truth of God's word, and our conscience then responds to that truth to do that which is right instead of that which is wrong. So to love with a good conscience is going to be one that conducts itself according to the word of God, which means there's not going to be concessions made for bad attitudes. There's not going to be excuses made when I don't want to do the right thing. As my conscience convicts me, you know what? This isn't really love. And it turns into lip service. As Jesus said of the religious leaders, he says, you know, these guys, they worship me with their lips, but their heart, it's far from me. The conscience tied to the Word of God, it instructs us, it deals with us to love, to make sure that our life matches up with what the Word of God says. Consider this insight from Corrie ten Boom. She shares this true story in her book, The Hiding Place. Corrie ten Boom and her sister spent years suffering under the brutality of the Nazis while living in concentration camps. Brutal conditions, much abuse. And she tells of a time after the war when she was speaking at a church in Munich. And after the service, when people were greeting one another, she was approached by a familiar face, and she realized it was one of the guards from one of the camps that she had been with. And this was a place where they were brutal to her, and this guard had not been nice. And one of the things that he often would do is he would watch them when they took showers. And she writes, he came up to me as the church was emptying. Beaming and bowing, he said, "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein. To think that, as you say, he has washed away all my sins." This guard had become a believer in Jesus. And she wrote and she said, "His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to other people about the need to forgive, had my hand," or kept my hand, "at my side. And as angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them." That's the conscience. The conviction of the Spirit working through the conscience. And she had a choice to make. What am I going to do? She realized, now what I'm feeling right now and what's boiling up inside of me, even though I went through all of these atrocities, it's not right. And she writes, "Jesus had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him." She said, "I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, but I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed the silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And then she said this, "As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened." Now there was the action. You see in this story, there's a change in her mind that results in an action. She's going with what she sees as true and right. She says, as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it's not our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but it's on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself, if we'll act, if we'll follow through. And that's what she did. That conscience. Pure heart, a good conscience, and finally, a sincere faith. It's a faith that goes beyond the mere outward appearances. You could say that it's love in action. John said that we're to love each other not just in word, but also with our deeds. The word sincere, it means without hypocrisy. In ancient times, actors were referred to as hypocrites, because they would put on a mask and pretend to be something that they weren't. And so they used that term. It wasn't used in the negative way like we would think today, but it was used more in a descriptive way of, you know, the actors being the hypocrites, the play actors. They're pretending to be something that they aren't, or they weren't. Paul said sincerity is the opposite of that. It's without hypocrisy. It was also used to mean without wax, because in the marketplaces, oftentimes what they would do is they would take the guys who were selling vases and that type of thing that you would put water in. If there was a crack in the vase, they would fill the crack with wax. So you really couldn't notice it. You wouldn't see it. So what somebody who was smart, who was buying, they would take that vase and they would hold it up to the sunlight. And as the sunlight would shine upon it, the wax would be revealed. And so oftentimes when they would stamp on their vases, the true guys selling them in the marketplace, without wax, sincerity was the word that they used, meaning without wax. As our lives are held up to the light of Jesus Christ, He wants them to be without wax. As we seek to love each other with the love of Jesus Christ, the Lord desires that it would be without wax, that it would be sincere, that it would be real, that it wouldn't be that love of says, oh man, I love you, bro, and inside you're thinking, gosh, I can't stand that guy. We do that sometimes. Love is the key. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And Paul begins here in the very beginning of this letter by saying to Timothy, I need you to hold true. I need you to remain there, and I need you to hold true to sound doctrine, because he realizes sound doctrine affects the way that we live. What we believe and how we act go hand in hand. It's where our theology merges with our reality. So key. So true. So I close this morning by asking you this question. How's your doctrine? How's your doctrine? What do you believe and why? And do your actions in the way that you treat others, the way that you conduct yourself in business, the way that you conduct yourself in the body of Christ, does it match up with what you believe? Because that's the goal. And what it should look like is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for its power. We thank you, Lord, for its purity. And Lord, we thank you for its ability to speak to us in the very depths of our hearts. And Father, I pray today, as we consider our lives, does what we believe match up to how we live? Lord, help us. In those areas where we might find ourselves lacking, Lord, I pray today that we would make a point to take your word at face value, believing that your commandments are your enablements. And as we step forth, as we step out, that you'll meet us with what is needed. That you are a God whose mercies are new every morning. That you're there to help the helpless. And Lord, that's us. Help us, Lord. Work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. As we continue through 1 Timothy, he gets into several key doctrinal aspects that we're going to look at. It's important. But I want to encourage you, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you haven't opened up your heart to Him, know this, that He loves you so much and desires nothing more than for you to live in relationship with Him and to know Him. If you'd like to meet Him today, there's folks up front here that would love to lead you in a prayer to do just that. And watch and see how your life changes as you begin to live for the One who made you. For the rest of you, have an awesome week. And as you dig into the Word, realize, man, this is God's Word to you. to help you fall more in love with Him. Read it with that type of expectation in heart. In Jesus' name.